Thank you, Jack and Jim. Good morning. Briefly describe a few of the items available for purchase on the book table in the foyer. A little pamphlet entitled Five Facts Which You Should Know About Israel. I'm sure this will go along with much of what Jim presented to you during the three sessions I had to miss with you. But all these facts taken from the Word of God. And this appeared in our Bible Study magazine as an article back in around October of 1989. And the Lord used that to touch off a whole chain reaction of events, particularly for our director, Elwood McQuaid, from the Friends of Israel, of just opening up one door of opportunity after another with Jewish leaders, both here in the United States as well as over in the land of Israel. And to the point that the Israeli embassy in Washington has called him to get materials that our mission produces that they wanted to duplicate and send to Jewish organizations all across America. And even more recently, two Jewish government organizations contacted Elwood to ask his counsel and advice on decisions that they had to make. Then a booklet entitled Liberty and Love in Life with Christ. I'm sure you're aware of the fact that sincere Christians often disagree with each other as to whether certain practices are legitimate for a Christian or not. Thankfully, the New Testament presents four specific guidelines for Christian conduct. And if you know what those guidelines are, it doesn't matter what the practice is, if you will apply those guidelines to the practice, they will indicate whether you should or should not do that particular thing as a Christian. And that's what we develop in this particular booklet, those four guidelines for Christian conduct. And then again, the commentary on the Old Testament prophetic book of Daniel, the Most High God. This has now been published in the modern-day Israeli language and is being used in the land of Israel today as a witness to many people. And I'm sure you're aware of the fact that one of the most significant prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus in all the Word of God is that 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel 9, in which God over 500 years ahead of time gave a very precise chronology that told the exact time that the true Messiah would be here upon planet Earth and would be officially presenting himself to the nation of Israel as its prince or future king. Very strong apologetic value in that, to demonstrate to Jewish as well as Gentile people as well that Jesus Christ and He alone is the true Messiah and the only one that was there in Israel at the very time that Daniel 9 indicated, and on the day of His triumphal entry and fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, fulfilling the presentation of Himself officially to Israel as its prince or future king. This morning, I want to address one more significant relationship between Jesus Christ and the angels, and this is presented to us by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, and I'd invite you, please, to turn with me to that passage. Colossians chapter 2. Keep in mind, as I was indicating last evening, Paul wrote the book of Colossians to militate against a very false cult that was trying to make its way into the church and to get Christians involved with it. And one of the things that particular cult emphasized was the worship of angels. And so the Apostle Paul is writing Colossians again to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is totally superior to the angels. And only He and other persons of the Godhead should be worshipped, and that angels should never be worshipped and revered by human beings. And one of the ways in which Paul demonstrates that is found in Colossians chapter 2, beginning with the end of verse 13 and going through verse 15. And what he deals with here is the fact that Jesus Christ defeated and openly shamed evil angels. He defeated and openly shamed evil angels. Notice at the end of verse 13, Paul refers to the forgiveness of our trespasses or sins that God gives to us. But having referred to the forgiveness, the end of verse 13, of our trespasses or our sins, Paul, in verse 14, points out the basis of God forgiving all of our trespasses or sins. Notice what he says, verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Paul is saying the whole basis of God forgiving our trespasses or sins is the fact that Jesus Christ, through his cross work, paid in full our debt of sin and thereby destroyed the written record of all of our sins that stood continually before God and served as a continual reminder to God of every sin, every trespass, every iniquity that any human being had ever committed. Let me point out the meaning of some of the very significant terms that Paul uses here in verse 14. First of all, the word that's translated handwriting, where he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, the word translated handwriting back in New Testament times referred specifically to a certificate of indebtedness. A certificate of indebtedness. And so Paul's saying that Jesus Christ blotted out a certificate of indebtedness. And notice it's the handwriting or certificate of ordinances. In other words, this handwriting, this certificate of indebtedness, was the written record of every violation of God's holy ordinances. As you know, the Bible makes it very clear God's omniscient and he's always possessed foreknowledge. So God, even before he created the universe, knew ahead of time every sin that every human creature would ever commit and be guilty of. And the implication is, at least throughout Old Testament history, there existed in heaven before God a written record of every sin that every human being would ever commit throughout the course of world history. And that written record of all of our sins constituted a certificate of indebtedness, a debt that every human being owed to the true and living and perfect, holy, righteous God. The word, notice here that Paul says, this handwriting of ordinances was against us and was contrary to us. That's his way of saying, as that record of all of our sins existed before God, in the presence of God, it was a continuous threat to us because it continually reminded God of every sin of which you and I would be guilty or had already been guilty, either way. And so because it was existed there as a continual reminder to God of the debt of sin that we owed to God, it was a continuous threat to us before the Holy God. It was against us. It was contrary to us. The word translated way, where toward the end of the verse, Paul says that Christ took that handwriting of ordinances out of the way. The word translated way means the middle, the center, or the midst. And instantly, when you go to the book of Revelation, you will find that that same word is used more than once to refer to the area that was immediately before the throne of God in heaven. And so the fact that Paul says that Jesus Christ took that certificate of indebtedness out of the way says to us that that written record of all of our sins existed immediately before the throne of God in the pavement stones that, according to Revelation, went out from in front of the throne of God. So it was always there, continuously, where God can see it and be continually reminded of every sin of which you and I are guilty or would be guilty. No wonder, he says, it was against us and contrary to us. It was a continuous threat to us. Because since God is absolutely holy and hates sin with a passion, it could have the effect of stirring up God's wrathful feelings and attitudes toward us because of his being continually reminded of all the breakings of his holy ordinances of which you and I would ever be guilty during our life on the cross. Now, Paul points out several things that Jesus did to that certificate of our indebtedness that was a continuous threat to us before the very throne of God there in heaven. First, he says that Jesus blotted out that handwriting of ordinances. And the words translated blotted out means to remove, to destroy, or obliterate. Jesus removed or destroyed or obliterated that certificate of indebtedness that was against us and contrary to us before God there in heaven. The second term that Paul uses of what Jesus did to that handwriting of ordinances, the end of verse 14, he took it out of the way. And the word translated took there means to carry off. And it's interesting that Paul used the perfect tense there, and the significance of the perfect tense is that the perfect tense always referred to an action that was completed in the past, but the results of it continue on permanently, forever. And so Paul is saying that before Paul wrote this passage of Colossians, Jesus Christ carried off this certificate of indebtedness that was always before God, reminding him of our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities. Jesus Christ carried it off permanently. And the idea is it will never be there before the presence of God again as a reminder of all of our transgressions and our sins. But the question is, how did Jesus remove, destroy, obliterate, or permanently carry off this certificate of indebtedness contrary to us and against us? Paul tells us how, at the end of verse 14, nailing it to his cross. Nailing it to his cross. In other words, he paid in full the debt of which that certificate was a record. He paid in full the debt of our sin by nailing it to his cross. But how did he nail it to his cross? You know what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21? That God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The idea is that when Jesus went to the cross, he became our debt. He became our sin. All of our sins were placed upon him and identified with him. It's just as if that whole written record that was there before God was placed upon the Lord Jesus on the cross. So that now, instead of being before God in heaven, it's before God on the cross in the person of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, that record of our indebtedness was nailed to the cross. And therefore, when Jesus died, that record of indebtedness of all of our sins and transgressions and iniquity died as well, once for all, forevermore. Put another way, it was crucified and put to death on the cross when Jesus was crucified and died on the cross. That's how he destroyed it, removed it. That's how he carried it away forever from the presence of God. Remember what John the Baptizer said to his disciples the first time he pointed out the Lord Jesus to them, John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who does what? takes away the sin of the world. Same concept here. Takes away the sin of the world. Paul says that's exactly what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He took away forever. He destroyed forever that written record of our indebtedness that existed in the presence of God as a continual reminder to Holy God of the debt that we owed to Him because of our sins and our transgressions. But that's not the end of it. Paul goes on in verse 15 and says of Jesus, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." What Paul is saying here is this. When Jesus died on the cross and thereby took away permanently our written record of indebtedness before the Holy God in heaven, at the same time, He spoiled evil angels. He spoiled evil angels. And the way the language is written here by Paul, Paul is saying there's a connection between Jesus spoiling evil angels and His work on the cross of taking away our certificate of debt because of our sins. What's the connection? Well, the word spoiled in verse 15 literally means stripped. Literally means stripped. Paul is saying that when Jesus died on the cross, He stripped the evil angels of something. It was often used in military circles for disarming an enemy. You know, whenever one particular military power would defeat another military power, at least in the ancient world, they would strip the conquered soldiers of their armor and their weapons. In other words, they would totally disarm them. They would take away from them every weapon they'd been able to use up to that point in their warfare. And Paul is saying that when Jesus died on the cross, He stripped the evil angels of their weapons. But what was that weapon? Remember what John calls Satan in the book of Revelation chapter 12, verse 10? The accuser of the brethren. And the idea is, whenever a person sins, particularly when a Christian sins, either Satan or probably in most instances he sends one of his fallen evil angels up to heaven in the presence of God to accuse that human being of sinning. And the implication of all this is that while that written record of all the sins of all human beings existed in the presence of God in heaven, when the evil angels would rush up before God to accuse the human being of committing sin, they would use that written record as a weapon against us. They'd point to it and say, "Do you see what this person did? God, if you didn't notice it, look at it. Here's the written record. You knew ahead of time this person would commit this sin, and I'm telling you, just committed it. Here's the written record right before you. You're holy. You hate sin with a passion. What are you going to do in light of this person having committed this sin that this written record said that he would commit?" Apparently, when unsaved people would commit those sins, they're already recorded there in that certificate of indebtedness, the angels would go there and accuse them, using the written record as the evidence of their guilt, hoping that God thereby would prevent those unsaved people from ever getting saved. They would never allow them to get saved. You know, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, that when an unsaved person trusts Jesus Christ as Savior, that unsaved person is transferred out of the domain of darkness, that's Satan's kingdom, over to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And knowing that God is holy and that He hates sin with a passion, apparently when unsaved people would sin, when that written record was before God, the evil angels would rush into God's presence and emphasize the sins that this unsaved person had done, hoping that by emphasizing that, pointing to the written record as the evidence, that God would say, "That's it. I will never allow that person to get saved." This is their way of trying to prevent members of Satan's kingdom from being brought out of Satan's kingdom over in the kingdom of God's dear Son, Jesus Christ. But it appears as well that they would also use that written record as a weapon against believers, against saved people, when they would sin, hoping that by pointing to that written record of a believer's sin, hoping that thereby they could prompt God to remove this saved person out of his kingdom and bring them back over into Satan's kingdom. Keep your finger here, if you would, please, and go with me to Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, where Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor what? Angels, nor principalities, nor powers." Again, a reference to powerful angels. "I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That terminology implies that evil angels tried to separate true believers from the saving love of God that he provided through his Son Jesus Christ. And I take it that relates to what Paul is saying here. It appears that the evil angels used that written record of our sins that before Christ died stood continuously in the presence of God, used that as a weapon to try to get God to remove Old Testament saints who were saved out of his kingdom and put them back into Satan's kingdom again. And so in light of that, when Paul says in verse 15 that Christ spoiled principalities and powers, the idea is when he removed that certificate of indebtedness from the presence of God in heaven and took it to the cross of Calvary and nailed it to the cross, put it to death on the cross of Calvary when he died, he thereby stripped or disarmed the evil angels of that weapon that they could use against God's people, against true believers. But that's not the end of it. Excuse me. Paul goes on to say, having spoiled principalities and powers, in other words, having disarmed them of that weapon, he made a show of them openly. He made a show of these evil angels openly. And the idea there is that he openly shamed these evil angels. He openly shamed the evil angels that would rush into the presence of God and use that written record of our sins as a weapon against us. He openly shamed them once he stripped them of that weapon. What Paul is saying is this: Jesus, once he died on the cross and thereby removed that weapon from them by destroying it, putting it to death, he exposed those same evil angels to public disgrace. He exposed them to public disgrace. But how did he disgrace them publicly? He tells us how at the very end of verse 15, triumphing over them in it. He triumphed over them in the cross. The word triumphing over means to lead a captive in a victory procession. To lead a captive in a victory procession. Back in the first century, when a Roman general would come home victorious militarily, having defeated a major enemy of the Roman Empire, that Roman general would usually lead a victory march through the streets of Rome in a chariot, often with a white horse pulling a chariot. A white horse was always a sign of victory in the Roman Empire. But the Roman general would be at the head of this victory parade. He would be riding victoriously in a chariot, and behind him would come all of the enemies that he had conquered, totally now disarmed of all their armament, all their weapons, and he would purposely lead them in a victory procession through the cities, through the streets of the city of Rome, for the purpose of publicly disgracing or shaming these former enemies that he had now defeated. And Paul is saying that after Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, disarmed evil angels of their weapons by destroying the written record of human indebtedness through his cross work, he exposed them to public disgrace by exhibiting them as defeated enemies in a victory parade before the whole spirit realm. Human beings didn't see this going on. But since these enemies he had now disarmed were spirit beings, he publicly disgraced them or shamed them in the spirit realm by leading a victory march through the spirit realm with these particular evil angels who use that certificate of indebtedness as a weapon against God's people, leading them as defeated enemies, totally disarmed now, behind him, so that all the other angels could see the Lord Jesus having total victory over these evil angels and now publicly disgracing them. The cross was Jesus' chariot. The cross was his chariot. And so many scholars who have studied this passage have become convinced that in all likelihood, Jesus led this victory march while he was still on the cross, between the time of his death and the time that his body was removed from the cross. That in the spirit realm, in essence, he used the cross as his chariot to lead this victory march and thereby publicly disgrace or shame before the entire spirit realm these evil angels who used that certificate of indebtedness against God's people. This has incredible implications and sheds even more light on the significance of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for you and for me. And that's why Paul in Romans 8 could say that not even angels or principalities or powers are able to separate us from the love of God that he's provided for us through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And I surmise that one of the reasons that the Lord Jesus led this victory parade with these subdued, conquered, evil angel enemies behind him, totally defeated and disgraced, the reason he led it through the spirit realm is to demonstrate to all the other evil angels who hadn't been assigned by Satan to use that certificate of indebtedness against God's people, but in order to demonstrate to all the other evil angels, including Satan himself, this is what you have to look forward to in the future when Jesus will also deal with you significantly as a victor over you. I cannot help but feel that that must have put a shudder through all the other evil angels who were forced to stand there and watch Jesus humiliate and shame before them this particular group of their comrades, of which he had just stripped them or disarmed them of that weapon that they used over and over and over again, apparently throughout Old Testament history before Jesus died, against God's people and even against unsaved people. Incredible, incredible event that took place here in conjunction with the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Now, as I told you last evening, as I, for the first time, in conjunction with writing my book on angels, researched this passage in depth, I began to see the significance of this. This was a deeply moving experience for me. Again, to have more insight of what Jesus did for you and me when he died on the cross of Calvary. A lot more was accomplished there than at least I was aware of in the past through his death. Shaming, defeating, disarming these evil angels, and removing that certificate of indebtedness. I didn't even realize before that there was such a certificate of indebtedness before God in heaven till I began to dig into this passage in depth. Now, I want to shift gears here completely. We have looked now at different relationships that exist between Jesus Christ and the angels. I want now to focus your attention on the fact that God does not provide salvation for fallen angels. God does not provide salvation for fallen angels. And there are at least three passages in the Word of God that at least imply that very significantly to us. The first one is found in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Again, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1 is demonstrating the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels. And as he compares the differences between Christ and the angels, in chapter 1, verse 14, he says of the angels, referring here to the holy angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Notice, that language implies that the angels are in an altogether different category from those who inherit salvation. They're in one category. They don't inherit salvation. But part of their responsibilities, as assigned by God, is to minister to those who do inherit salvation, namely, human beings who trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. So that indicates that the angels don't belong to the category of those beings who inherit salvation from God. Look again, please, at Hebrews chapter 2, and begin in verse 14. The writer says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Here's why. "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Two things here. The writer says, Jesus became a human being in order to make reconciliation for the sins of human beings. He did not become an angel. So he became a human being. He did not become an angel. The reason he became a human being is to provide reconciliation for the sins of human beings. The reason he did not become an angel was because he doesn't provide reconciliation for the sins of the evil fallen angel. Those are the implications there in that passage. And so again, it implies that salvation is not provided for fallen evil angels. But look again, please, at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll begin with verse 9. "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Peter here is introducing the subject of the salvation of our souls. And then he goes on, verse 10, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Peter says some significant things with regard to the salvation that God has provided for us. He says here that God, through the Old Testament prophets, revealed how salvation would be provided for us. Because God, through the Old Testament prophets, revealed the sufferings and the glory of the Messiah. The sufferings would be that he would suffer or die as a substitute for human beings to pay the penalty for their sins. Part of the glory is of the Messiah, they foretold, he would be resurrected bodily from the dead and then would ascend to sit down at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 16, resurrection from the dead. Isaiah 53, that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity, and the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. God, through the Old Testament prophets, foretold the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah and his exaltation after his resurrection. Very interesting thing, though, Peter says that even though the prophets recorded those revealed prophecies that they received through the Holy Spirit, they themselves did not fully understand those prophecies. After they wrote them, they went back and began searching them diligently, asking questions. What is this all about? Who is this about? When is this going to happen? They didn't understand all these prophecies about the Messiah that they recorded by revelation of God. But all of this, Peter says, relates to the salvation that God provides for us as human beings, and the things related to that salvation. And in light of that, he says at the end of verse 12, which things the angels desire to look into. All these things related to the salvation God provides for fallen human beings, the angels desire to look into those things related to our salvation. The implication is God's provision of salvation for human beings is a mystery to the angels. They're intrigued by this. Apparently, at least the holy angels, fascinated by this. And they have a desire to examine and try to understand fully what all is involved in God redeeming, saving, fallen, sinful human beings. And the implication is, it's a mystery to them because they themselves never experience salvation. And so again, the implication is God does not provide salvation for fallen angels, and therefore the salvation he provides for us is a great mystery to them and intrigues them. No doubt many of you are familiar with the hymn which was written a number of years ago that expresses the mystery of human salvation to the angels. The hymn goes like this. There is singing up in heaven such as we have never heard, where the angels sing the praises of the Lamb upon the throne. Their sweet harps are ever tuneful and their voices always clear. Oh, that we might be more like them while we serve the Master here. But I hear another anthem, blending voices clear and strong. Unto him who hath redeemed us and hath bought us is the song. We have come through tribulations to this land so fair and bright. In the fountain freely flowing, he has made our garments white. Then the angels stand and listen, for they cannot join that song, like the sound of many waters by that happy blood-washed throng. For they sing about great trials, battles fought and victories won, and they praise their great Redeemer who has said to them, well done. So, although I'm not an angel, yet I know that over there I will join a blessed chorus that the angels cannot share. I will sing about my Savior who upon dark Calvary freely pardon my transgressions, died to set a sinner free. Holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the chorus of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption story, they will fold their wings, for angels never felt the joys that our salvation brings. Beautiful way, in poetic form, of expressing the fact that God does not provide salvation for fallen angels, but he does for fallen human beings. And apparently that contrast in itself is a mystery to angels. Why would God provide salvation for one group of his creatures who rebelled and sinned against him, but he does not provide salvation for another group of his creatures who've also rebelled and sinned against him? Apparently that's part of the mystery to them of our salvation. But the statements we looked at in these passages seem to imply they're intrigued by the subject of the salvation God provides for us, but they can never experience it. And that truth, again, should do something to you and me as believers who have experienced God's gift of salvation. We did not deserve that any more than the evil fallen angels deserve salvation. And yet, for some reason, God has seen fit to provide it for us as his human rebellious creatures. But he does not see fit to provide it for his angelic rebellious creatures. Which says all the more, the grace of God toward us, unmerited favor that we receive from God. It ought to make us fall on our faces before the Lord and thank him. What a debt we owe to him and his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who became a human being, took upon himself the outward appearance of a slave by dying what the ancient world called the slave's death. And he did it because he loved you and he loved me more than he loved himself. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for another. Father, we thank you for the truths that you've recorded in your scriptures concerning angels. And we thank you that as we study what you reveal about angels in your word, we get even more insight into your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ and all the things that he accomplished on our behalf when he became a man and went to the cross as our substitute and paid in full the debt that we owed to God. He, as our substitute, did it all for us. What incredible love. What incredible grace. What incredible unmerited favor that we who have placed our trust in him receive as a gift from your hand. Lord God, thank you from the depths of our hearts. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are, for your great love, and what you've done. In Jesus' name, we praise and thank you. Amen.